I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Luke chapter 17. We're going to look together at verses 11 through 19 of Luke chapter 17. As you're turning there, I want to encourage you to pray for some people I'm really thankful for who have a very, very difficult job. I don't know if you know it, but we are very thankful for our Spanish ministry. And one of the things that's happened recently is we have folks who are translating the sermon into Spanish to some folks who that will be better for. And so I can only imagine the way I get going sometimes, what it's like to translate that. So those people have a nerve-wracking, stress-filled job. So pray for our folks who are involved in doing that every Sunday. And even as you pray for them, thank God for them and their willingness to be a part of that. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. I'm going to read and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. Luke 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we gather on this first Lord's Day of this new year, Lord, help us to be a people filled with gratitude and thankfulness. Lord, may the gospel overshadow all of the challenges that we face in this life. And Lord, may we be a people who are excited about the life that You've given us and the opportunity we have before us to make much of You. Lord, we ask that in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. The banner that we're hanging over 2019 is the word one. One. That's going to be our focus for the new year. Last year we focused on y'all, living y'all. We wanted to remind ourselves that the believer is never alone, that we are united by faith to God through Christ, and that we are a part of the community of faith and a local community called the church, that we are to be in community together, that we as believers are to think of ourselves in terms of the plural, that we need one another and we have one another. But it's also right for us to remember that the community is made up of individuals. And it's right for us to do, even as we see the angels in heaven doing, when it reminds us in Luke 15 that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. You see, we must see the uniqueness of each and every individual who is created in the image of God. We often don't think enough about the fact that people are created in the image of God, and the diversity of people teaches us something about the glory and greatness of God. There is a uniqueness to an individual. We must not merely see people in class groupings. We must not merely see people according to sort of tribal identities that is so rampant today. Everyone classifies everyone in some sort of grouping and thinks that they understand who they are and everything about them because of the grouping. We say, oh, those are rich people. Those are poor people. Those are educated people. Those are uneducated people. Those are white people. Those are black people. Those are Hispanic people. Those are Jewish people. Those are Muslims. Those are Buddhists. Those are sophisticated. Those are rural. Those are Republican. Those are Democrat. We think about people. And oftentimes we don't see the image bearer, the person, the unique person that transcends their label grouping. We must work really hard to see people one by one as image bearers, with unique stories. People whom we are blessed to encounter and get to know. We often go about what we do and we are so busy with this, that, and the other, we see countless people, but we don't really see anyone. We just see Moses. We don't see the one. All those people that I named, and all those different classifications and groupings all have two things in common. One of those things is that they are created in the image of God. Everyone, all of humanity. And the second thing is that the greatest need for everyone, all of humanity, is Jesus, faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And nobody is excluded from responding to that message. We are to proclaim the gospel to everyone. The gospel is not trapped in any particular geographical region. It's not trapped in any particular group. Every person who ever drew a breath needs Jesus. And when one comes to faith in Jesus, they are part of that community of faith, that y'all that God places us in, that is an eternal reality where all of these image bearers who put their faith in Christ and are the adopted children of God will gather for all eternity. But here's something we don't often think about. To effectively see the one, to think about their uniqueness and their story and the fact they are a fellow image bearer and the fact that they need Jesus, to effectively do so, we have to appreciate our own uniqueness in our own life. We have to be thankful for the life that God has actually given us, the one life that we have. Because not only do we not tend to see the one, and we tend to see masses and groupings, we tend to not appreciate our one life because we're always looking across the area to see what someone else has or some gifting they have. And we don't see ourselves as our own strategic ministry opportunity. No one else has our life. We do. The issue is never what we would do if we had a different life, because we don't have it. It's what we are doing with our life. And what are the challenges of our connected world through the internet and media is that we see all over the world, and it is so easy to covet and be jealous and to think someone else has it so much better than we do. We have to say, I have a life given by God. I'm created in the image of God. And for those who are in Christ, the Spirit indwells me. I'm in union with Christ. I am a child of God. And I have an opportunity no one else has. You see, to the degree that we are not thankful for our own one life, we will look at other people and compare. And we will either think about them in terms of how we can use them to get what we want, how we can convince ourselves we are better than them, or how we are jealous of them. But if you say, God has given me this life, nobody else has it. It's unique. By His grace, I am in Christ, so I am thankful for it. Then you can also look at others and want the best for them with their life as well. The text that we're looking at this morning is, it's not a difficult text, but it's powerful. The first thing that we see in the text is these needy people pleading for mercy in verses 11 through 14. Look with me there. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria, that's to the south, and Galilee to the north. He's in between this area as He travels. And one of the things that the Gospel of Luke is doing is it's focusing on the fact that Jesus is very intentionally going to Jerusalem to give His life, to offer Himself as a sacrifice and then be raised again. And so in Luke 9:51, it says He set His face toward Jerusalem. He's on a march to give His life as an atoning sacrifice, to pay the penalty of sin for those who believe in Him. And along the way, there are all these encounters. And Luke tends to highlight the fact that Jesus is ministering to people, and Jesus is blessing people, and Jesus is saving people who are outcast, who are outside of the religious establishment. Those people who others think stay away from them, don't have anything to do with them. We are better than them. And that's happening in this situation as well. Notice He makes much of passing through Samaria. He's going to talk about the fact that one of these that He comes into contact with here is a Samaritan. Now, a little about Samaria. Samaria had been a part of the northern kingdom of Israel. But Samaria, the area of the northern kingdom, was overtaken by the Assyrians. And one of the things the Assyrians did was take the people there and kick them out of their own land, except for a remnant. There was a group of people they allowed to stay. But that wasn't it. They also took people they'd captured from all around other places in the world and flooded them into the region. So there was the worship of all kinds of false gods. There were all kinds of people marrying people who were worshipped a false god. And all of this was going on. And the Jewish people in the surrounding area looked down upon these people. And they said Samaritan, not as a neutral identifier, but as a term of derision. And it was often added these Samaritans were half-breeds. In fact, the other Jewish people considered them Gentiles, not Jews at all. Because in their mind, they were superior. They had not been diluted like this group of people. And so there was great antagonism. And like any people who are looked down upon and marginalized in that way, there was anger among the Samaritans for how they were being treated. And there was an air of superiority among all of the other people because they saw themselves as better than them. You see, they thought they were purer than the Samaritans because they had preserved themselves. They would have nothing to do with them. In fact, it was very common if you had to get from point A to point B, and going there meant you had to go through Samaria. No matter how long it took, you didn't go through Samaria because you didn't want to be around those people and that place. There was ethnic hatred. By the way, there's still a band of Sumerians in that area today. There's only about 700 of them left, and they keep all of the old customs. But for all of this way, the typical way of viewing the Samaritans was, it was not so with Jesus. We find him traveling here in a location that could have been avoided. And then when we read the rest of the gospel, we find him attacking the mentality of superiority that existed. In Luke 9, 55 and 56, they encounter the Samaritans, and some of his disciples says, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and do away with them?" And Jesus rebukes them for their hostility toward the Samaritans. And then Jesus goes out of his way to honor Samaritans who do good things. And in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37, he says, among all of these people and all of these religious people and all of these religious Jewish people, the one he honors as being neighborly to the glory of God is a Samaritan. He asks a Samaritan woman for a drink, violating the customs in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, he also preaches to Samaritans. He challenged his disciples. After his resurrection, he still focused on communicating that the gospel is to go to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says the Holy Spirit will empower them to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You see, Jesus is very intentional about confronting the self-righteous attitudes of ethnic superiority that were prevalent in the day. And so now let's look at verses 12 through 13. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. Now we're going to find out that one of these lepers is a Samaritan. These lepers who stood at a distance, because that's what they were trained to do, that's what they were supposed to do, and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master," the word here is meaning one with authority, "we believe you have the authority to have mercy on us." And so they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." This is a plea, it's a prayer, it's a cry. We need mercy. Now, lepers were considered unclean. They weren't allowed to be around the other people. They had to stay outside of the city. If there were city walls, they had to stay outside of the walls. They had to wear something on their face that partially covered their mouth portion of their face. They had to tear their clothes to signify that they were lepers. They were outcast in every sense of the way. And the skin disease that they had often was very difficult to look at the appearance. And Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, we find out that it is the priest that determined whether or not someone was clean or unclean related to these kinds of things, particularly related to leprosy. And so these people are desperate. They are outcast. They are not accepted. They are looked down upon. They have physical situation that makes them hard and difficult to look at. I met someone one time who ministered in a very remote part of India. And it was a part that was really cut off from the modern world. And she was saying that leprosy, when she read it in the Bible, you know, she never felt it because she never had any sense of it. And yet she was in an area where people were lepers and were treated as such. And she talks about walking up and how these people stayed at a distance and they had the cloth over their face and they had the disheveled appearance. And she said some of them were missing half their nose or an ear, or some of their toes and their fingers. And she said, now she reads about the lepers, and she feels the sense of pain that they felt on being marginalized and outcast. But these lepers, it's interesting. It says there were 10 lepers. We're going to find out one of them was a Samaritan. In the context, we can assume the other 9 are Jews. What happened to the exclusion among the lepers? Well, you have the Samaritan leper and then the 9 Jewish lepers over here. You weren't supposed to have anything to do with each other. You're supposed to avoid each other. But not among the lepers. Why? You only play those sorts of games and look for those self-righteous distinctions if you aren't desperate. When you are desperate and you know the only hope you have is someone outside of you, and there are other desperate people who are treated like you are, Jew and Samaritan doesn't mean much. None of you have the chief seats. So among the lepers, all of the self-superiority distinctions disappeared. They hung out together. The old saying, misery loves company. There's no exclusion among the lepers because they knew their own neediness. It's not hard to apply to us, is it? That's the way the church is supposed to be. A group of people who know none of us ever achieve anything that we need for the forgiveness of our sins and to be in right relationship with God by anything we've ever done. The best deed we ever did is described as filthy rags, and I won't explain to you what filthy rags reference is to, but it is something that you consider obscene. Our best righteousness is obscene. We needed Jesus. And it's only when we forget how desperate and needy we are that we create all of these artificial distinctions. When we are thinking rightly through the lens of the gospel, we see one sinner who needed Jesus, and then we look at somebody else and we see another sinner who needs Jesus. It all boils down to that. Look with me at verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now what he's doing here is he's telling them to act in faith on a reality that isn't yet real. Well, what sense does it make for these people who are lepers to go show themselves to the priest? They've already been declared unclean, and they look down and they still see the leprosy. Only the priest could declare you clean. What is this? They're going to show up to the priest and he's going to say, "Unclean, get out of here. Why did you come?" But the challenge of their faith is, are you willing to do what I ask you to do? Do you really believe I have the power and authority to make you clean? So they go on their way. He's essentially telling them, you are cleansed. It isn't yet, but you are clean. When you get there, the priests are going to see the power that Christ possessed. That's the idea here. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. At face value, go to the priest made no sense. But look at the second part of verse 14. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went. Okay. Let's head to the priest. And all of a sudden, it is reality. They are cleansed. The priests are going to say, "How did this happen?" Well, there's this man named Jesus. You see, they sought him in faith, believing that he could cure them. Now they respond in faith as they went, and they were cleansed, displaying the sovereign authority of Christ, the power of Christ. Now, the faith that they have is not saving faith at this point. It is faith in which they believe that he has the power to do it. And Christ honors that, and they were cleansed. The lepers were unclean and separated. And they are a physical representation of all of us spiritually apart from Christ. See, here's the problem. We tend to read passages like this, and we're to identify with the lepers. But we tend not to. This is a physical representation of the condition that we are in apart from Christ. We are unclean. We are separated. We can't go into the holy place because we are separated from God. We need to spiritually be made clean. We need our sins forgiven. We need an atoning sacrifice. We need a resurrection. It's our only hope. You see, this is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. We are to understand that we are totally dependent upon the mercy of another. We need a Savior with sovereign authority to cleanse us, to make us right with God. Far too often, we don't want to hear that. But if we don't hear that, we will never have a heart that reflects the reality of the transforming power of the gospel. You see, if you think God is infinitely holy, and you understand there is nothing in you to commend you to Him, then you are awed by grace and mercy. To the degree that you pull God down to you, and He's less holy, and the degree that your need is not that great, you aren't as awed. You aren't as thankful. Truth be known, many of us feel entitled to salvation. We're not. If none of us were saved, God is just. We don't deserve it. But if any of us are saved, God is gracious. God is merciful. God is full, as we heard earlier, of steadfast love. We are totally dependent upon His mercy. 10 lepers were healed, receiving the mercy they asked for. In verses 15 and 16, we see thankfulness for mercy. Notice verse 15. Then one of them. The one is emphasized. Then one of them. When he saw that he was healed, we don't know when he turned back. But he turns back. We don't know how far along they were. We don't know any of that. But we know that when he knew he was healed, he turned back, praising God, it says, with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, it says. And then it adds, now he was a Samaritan. Why does it add that? He's the least likely person anybody would think would be the one to fall at the feet of this Jew named Jesus, to worship the God that obviously sent this one, to recognize Him as worthy of falling at His feet, to praise God. He is the least likely. He is the one that nobody thought would do such a thing. But here He is. He responds immediately. Why? Because He knows how needy He was. He knows that He did not have the power to do what was done. Now, the interesting thing about this miracle, as it's recorded, the focus is not at all on the miracle itself. The focus is on the response. How do they respond? When they cry out for mercy, and they get it. How do we respond when we cry out for mercy and we get it? There are 10. There are 9 who say, great, and go about their way. And there is one who gives thanks. And it's the one that is the least likely. You see, the account is begging us to ask the question, are we more consistently like the nine or the one? You pray about something and you're asking God to do something and God does it. And you spend just as much time thanking Him and honoring Him as you did asking. Or do you? Or do you just move on? Oh, I got another one here. I know in my own heart, I fall far too much in the category of asking far more than thanking. I know I've got work to do in my own life, giving Him thanks. You know, one of the funny things that these things are so obvious in the Bible, but there's been all these studies done recently that talk about the fact that giving thanks makes you happier. There's a guy named Robert Emmons at the University of California, Davis, and a guy named Michael McCullough of the University of Miami, and they did a simple research project. They asked participants to write a few sentences each week that focus on particular topics. One group they told to write about the things they were grateful for that occurred during the week. One group asked to write about the things that irritated them during the week. And one group, they just asked to write about things during the week. And then they followed them and tracked them. And the results were this. Those who wrote about gratitude were more optimistic, felt better, exercised more, and went to the doctor less. Isn't that amazing? Gratitude is transformative. But we are often not oriented toward gratitude. I've heard Ravi Zacharias say, you know, when something bad happens, people almost always respond, why me? He said, have you ever seen anybody win the lottery and go, why me? Why would this happen to me? No. Why? Because when we're self-referential, by the way, playing the lottery is bad. I'm not advocating lottery. It's wasting your money. You might as well throw it out the door as you're driving down the road. Another sermon for a different day. But when something happens that we perceive as good, we move on. When something happens bad, we say, why me? Then we want to talk about it. That's kind of the way we're so often wired. Is this not what most of us do regularly? You have countless good things that happen every week. But do you tend to fixate on the things that don't happen the way you want them to? The things you think are negative, those are what draw your attention. 100 amazing things happen, and then you get stuck and you're delayed, and it's, oh, why me? See, the biblical worldview flips it around for us. What we deserve is God's judgment. We're supposed to be the people who are always going, why do I experience all these good things? Oh, I know, the goodness of God. And not only that, these good things are tethered to the greatest thing, which is the gospel and eternity. I was laughing. This study came up with some suggestions at the end. Write a thank you note. Thank someone mentally. Keep a gratitude journal. Count your blessings. Pray. Meditate. They didn't need a study to figure that out. Right? That's just common sense. Instead of fixating on what is negative, why don't you fixate on what is good? Why don't you fixate on these countless blessings that we so often take for granted? Giving Him thanks. Jonathan Edward, probably the greatest American theologian, lived in the 1700s, and he made a distinction between natural gratitude and gracious gratitude. He said natural gratitude is when something good happens and you're thankful for it. He said that's a good thing, and anybody who does that will lead a better, happier life if they do that. that Christianity is calling us to do that, but it's calling us to do more. He talked about gracious gratitude. And gracious gratitude is not when you're just not thankful for the gift, but you're thankful for the giver. Not just when you thank God for good things, but you thank God for being God. You thank God for who He is. He says this is the unique purview of the believer. This is the area in which the believer lives. Because no matter anything else that happened, God is still God and the gospel is still true. There is always ground for gracious gratitude. We are to do both. But we are the people who are to do beyond natural gratitude. One of Judy and my favorite devotional writers was a guy named J.R. Miller who lived in the early 1900s. He said, if you cannot find things to be thankful for today and every day, the fault is in yourself. And you ought to pray for a changed heart, a heart to see God's goodness and to praise Him. Colossians 3:15, the Apostle Paul just says, be thankful. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:2, one of the marks of unbelief is being ungrateful. We said last week that pride is a root sin. The first fruit of pride is ingratitude, not being thankful, always. So there is this one, this Samaritan, the least likely, that greatest outcast, because as Spurgeon said, it's often the greatest sinner who becomes the greatest praiser when they are converted. He's the one who comes back. He falls at His feet and He says, thank you, thank you. You see, if you know God's sovereign grace through Christ, His saving mercy, the proper response is to offer thanks that never ends. Every day. To Him for who He is. And then sometimes, for all of those things that we tend to take so for granted, but we tether those to who He is. Then I want you to notice what Jesus highlights in verses 17 through 19. Be the one. Jesus basically tells the story, this account we have for us, Jesus' response to this by saying, be the one, be the Samaritan, be the thankful one. Look with me beginning in verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? You see, the Jews had so many. They were the people who had received the law and the covenants and the promise. And yet many took them for granted and thought that they received those things because of their ethnic identity rather than what God had told them just simply because of His love, His kindness, His grace, His mercy. But there's a sense of entitlement. But there's this one, this Samaritan who knows there's no reason for this person to do this for them. And they come back and they are overwhelmed with gratitude. John Calvin in his commentary on this says, for the 9, the cure was contaminated by their ingratitude. So they did not derive the advantage which they ought. It's a powerful point. Oh, they were physically cured, but there was an advantage beyond that for the one who had saving faith. Look with me at verse 19. And he said to him, this is to the Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith, your belief in me, your trust in me, meaning here, has made you well. The word well is the word most often translated saved. It's a particular word that means complete, whole. Meaning, he did not just get physical cure, he was made whole. His physical healing was a picture of the greater healing that he had of spiritual healing, of saving faith. He was now a part of the people of God. He was an adopted child of God. And he is to go his way. This is a blessing. In other words, no matter where you go as one who has been made well, one who has been saved, one who has been delivered. This is a blessing offered to him. And by the way, if you are in Christ, this is a blessing for you. Go your way. You've been made well. Live as one who has been made well. You see, this Samaritan has a unique life and a unique path and has an opportunity to keep talking about the salvation that came from Jesus the Christ. But so do you. I don't know the people you know. I don't go all of the places you go. And you don't know all the people I know, and you don't go to all the places I go. There is a uniqueness to our opportunity to point people to salvation in Jesus. And if you're not in Christ, this blessing can be yours. Believe. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Believe that He is a Savior, that He died for sinners, that He's raised from the dead so that now you can be declared righteous because He paid your penalty in full, and that He is returning again. Believe. You can be told this very morning, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. But here's what I want us to think about. If you are going to be the one in 2019, you're going to have to discipline yourself to be thankful. You're going to have to do things to where you are marking out that natural gratitude. You are always tying your natural gratitude to your gracious gratitude. You are mentally being thankful. Someone does a kind thing or has a kind comment to you. You don't just let it slide by. You stop and you either verbally thank them or you mentally, you're cultivating thanksgiving for what you just experienced. Or you're writing it down. You're keeping a journal of things to be thankful for. Some of you are going through some very, very difficult days. But the problem is the only thing that you think about are those difficulties. And the reality is there's some blessings in the midst of it all. And if you keep fighting to focus on those blessings as well as the difficulty, then you're more likely to stay tethered to the one who offers an opportunity for you to give Him gracious gratitude for who He is. The more you get lost in what you see as your problem, the more you get isolated in it, the more you fixate on it, the less likely you are to be able to move beyond it at any point. You see, we have to fight for these things. Your social media accounts, if you have that, ought to be transformed into this fight for gratitude. It ought to be obvious in your life that you're somebody who's fighting to be thankful for the things you ought to be thankful for. A quick study of the Bible shows that when the Bible tells us to be thankful, it's most often calling us to be thankful, not for things, but for Him. Psalm 35:18 says, be thankful, thank Him for deliverance. Psalm 52:9 and 107:8 says, we are to be thankful for Him loving us and His faithfulness. Psalm 118:21, we are to be thankful for Him hearing our cry. Romans 1:8, we're to be thankful for other believers and their testimony of faith. And I could give you more verses that say the same thing. Romans 6:17, we're to be thankful for salvation and freedom from the bondage of sin. 1 Corinthians 14:18 says we're to be thankful for access to God. 1 Corinthians 15:57, we're to be thankful for resurrection hope. 2 Corinthians 8:16, we're to be thankful for support as we minister. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we're to be thankful for those who respond to God's Word. 1 Timothy 1:12, we're to be thankful for being able to serve others. Revelation 4:9, we're to be thankful for God and His attributes. Thankful. Be thankful. Be the one. In a world of the nines, you be the transforming presence and be the one. The thankful one. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You created us. We did not create ourselves. You have given us life. We did not give ourselves life. You hold the cosmos in a balance. We don't. You cause things to grow, not us. The things that we enjoy to eat, You have provided in this world. You have given us community. You have revealed Yourself. You have shared with us Your gospel. You have given us the church. You make promises about eternity. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to look at our life and to be the one. And oh, if we will all take that up as individuals, this community of faith, the y'all, will be a powerful force for the move of the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us to see that because of You, we have every reason to be thankful now and forever. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.